Glad that you could come out to hear the Word of God and to be with one another. It's good when men can gather and talk about things that are manly. And the Word of God is manly. It really is. And I'm hoping that it will have an effect on your hearts as we gather here over this Saturday. It's going to be a full day. I understand that. Some of you, you hear early registration and until 4 o'clock or so, but I pray that the Lord will allow me to keep your attention with God's Word, and there are probably going to be some times in order to help facilitate that I might ask you to interact with me a little bit, ask you a question. Hopefully you'll have some answers, can give some input as we walk through this material. Now, when I was first asked to come and to speak, and I had to look at my schedule because it's a bit hectic. But once I saw that that weekend was open, it was undoubtedly, I thought, sure, let's come up and address the Word of God to these men. I always enjoy this sort of environment. And as well to support men who are doing ministry biblically. And in this environment, not just San Francisco, but just in our country and in the world, we need more biblical churches. We need men to live biblically. And that's why you're here. At the end of our time today, I'm hoping that you can walk away saying, I'm going to live biblically. I'm going to live as the man that God has called me to be. And everyone here should be able to walk away saying, here's an area of my life that needs to change. I am not up to par, if you will. I'm not living accordingly. And this is not to make one feel guilty, because there can be an approach a person can take and to make men, or if it's a woman's conference, or family conference, or any conference, and make them sort of feel guilty about not living up to their potential. But guilt has a tendency to wear off after a period of time. A person needs true instruction and inspiration, and they need inspiration that comes from God's Word. They need instruction that comes from God's Word. Now, we know God's Word at times will rebuke people. It will encourage, it will exhort, it will instruct. It does all of those things. And I'm hoping that we will be able to touch on all of those aspects of how God's Word is effective in your lives over the course of this day in these three sessions, and maybe Q&A, and as you would interact with one another. There is most definitely a need for men to be men in the church today. As I was just having conversation recently about why is it that sometimes in churches, when it comes to a men's ministry and then a women's ministry, the women seem to be ahead of the men. There's more participation. There's more engagement. Why is that? Well, because we need our men to be biblical men. And it's not something that's unusual for churches. The same would be true at Grace Community Church. You have some of the strongest leaders, I would say, in the present evangelical church, they at least some of them that are right there at Grace Community Church. And you most definitely have one of the strongest leaders in the evangelical church there as a senior pastor at Grace Community Church. But still at times, men don't respond the way that they should. You would think it'd be obvious. Why is it when you have such strong leadership that men still aren't responding? Well, there are a number of different reasons for that, and we're going to try to work our way through some of them in this material that we have. As you see this theme about long-term discipleship, and as I thought about the theme that was given to me, I'm going to present to you over the course of these three sessions 12 questions, and really you might even say 12 questions that men should ask, 12 questions that men should ask for lifelong impact in discipling. Because if you can answer these 12 questions and then engage yourself with them and be honest with them and ask the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, how can I be different? How can I change it will have a lifelong impact, not only in your life, but in the life of those that you influence. And we all want to be influencers. As a matter of fact, you are an influence whether or not you recognize it. You are influencing people every day. Someone's looking at you in your job. Someone's looking at you in your family. Someone is looking at you in the church, and you are influencing those people. Sometimes people say, well, I want to be an influencer. So they start a podcast, or they start a YouTube channel, or they say, well, I'm going to take on a leadership role because they want to influence people. And all those things are opportunities to influence people, but you are influencing people right now. If you have a younger brother or a younger sister, if you have a niece or a nephew, if you have family members, period, you are influencing them by your example. If you attend church, which I know you do, you're influencing people because they observe you. They see your consistency, or they see your inconsistency. They see your passions. They see your indifference. They see your, maybe at times, even lethargic attitude. Or they see how you're excited and how you encourage others, how you spend your time, how you spend your resources. You are influencing people, whether you know it or not. Someone's looking at you. Someone's observing you. And it's interesting, when you think about observation, you just never know the people who know you or the people who are looking at you. I mean, just on the flight up here, as I'm boarding on the flight and I'm about to have my boarding pass on my phone, and I put it under there, and the gentleman at the counter says to me, hey, I was like, what is he about to say to me? I've already gotten past security, right? I don't have any water. What's going on here? He says, hey. And he says, you're Carl Hargrove. Well, that's obvious because that's on my boarding pass. But he says, no, you're Carl. Come here. And I'm thinking, so he takes all these, I'm like, it's like 50, no, it's probably like 100 people behind me. And he takes me out like towards the tarmac, towards the plane. And he says, you Carl, I know you from Grace Church. Right? I says, really? He says, I never had a chance to talk to you. And so he's talking to me. It's like he's escorting me up to the plane, right? And this is at Burbank. And it's at, so you can board right there, right outside at Burbank, right? The sort of the old-fashioned way. And I'm looking back, and the people are kind of looking through the door like this. And he says, yeah, I'm thankful. Now I had a chance to talk to you. I appreciate what you do. And have a good flight. And then he walks back in. And I thought about that moment. I thought, wow, I've had some influence on someone I don't even know. And I thought about that. And I always think about this. I really do. As people are observing you and I'm in line. And what if I had been in line, bemoaning something or not being courteous or being short or something like that? What if that happened in that line? And then he's observing me and says, wait a minute, isn't that Carl Hargrove? Isn't it that pastor that used to influence me? Past tense. We're having impact on people you don't even know. Yeah, you don't have to have a recognized position to be an influencer. And I think all of us, if you're a man, truly a man, sometimes I'm learning more and more, that sometimes a person can be a male but not a man. And I think there is a difference. Most definitely there's a difference. All of you want to be influencers. I'm sure of that. And you want to have long-term impact in your life on your family and your friends and your loved ones and your neighbors and your coworkers. And you want someone at the end of your life to say they lived well for the Lord Jesus Christ. They lived for Christ. They were a good example. And you could influence people that you may never know. And obviously you want to influence them for the kingdom of God. You want people to be influenced by your life so that they can be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe some of them be saved. And then others who know the Lord, they can be drawn to Christ so that they can grow in sanctification and be closer to the Lord. And as a result, then they can reach others for Christ. This is how it should work. So let's walk through these questions that I have for you. The first is this: what should I want most from your relationship to God or your relationship with God? What should you want most from your relationship with God? And what I'm going to do with each one, there is a word, and the first word is intimacy. So with each question, in one sense, I'm going to give you a one-word answer, and then we're going to amplify that word. So in one sense, you need to walk away from here having 12 words. And even if you forget the questions, remember the words and go back and meditate on those words and ask, what does that mean? What are the implications of that word? How should I understand it? How should I apply it? And maybe with some of the words, how should I avoid it? So our first word is intimacy. This is our starting point. So the question is, what is it that I should want most for my relationship with the living God? I should want intimacy. Look with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Paul says it clearly in verse 10 in Philippians 3. Paul says, what? That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. I mean, we come on a verse that should make all of us humble in view of the privilege of knowing God. But it should also make us zealous to know God even more. Something in our heart should be stirred about this reality that we can even know God. But when Paul talks about here knowing God, he's talking about a sense, I want to know him in more intimate terms. He has come to know him by way of salvation, but now Paul is saying, I want to know him more intimately. One thing that fights against intimacy is familiarity. When we become too familiar with a person, then we can lose out on intimacy with that person, the sense of a depth of understanding. And with God, there can never be or should never be a sense when we feel like we are familiar with God. The moment you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you embarked on a lifetime journey of fresh discussions and even discoveries about the God who is the Lord of the universe. And so in our hearts, we should be like Paul and have a request of our heart and of our life and subject our will to this passion that is, how do I know God more? Now, those of you, quick survey, how many of you men are married? How many married men that are here? Okay, good. A good amount of you. Any one of you married? Who's married more than 20 years? Who's married more than 20? Amen. Is anyone married more than 40? All right, right. Amen. Right there. More than 40 years. And how many of you are newly married? Like less than a year? All right, I know that one right there. Less than a year. All right, I've heard that story. Less than a year. Married. Okay, now, is there a difference between a brother that is married 40 years and the one who's married now? How long has it been? 3 months. 3 months. Obviously, there is. Correct? Would you agree with that? In 40 years, like my wife, we've been married 26 years, and there's certain things now that we know each other, we know what we like, we can at times say the same thing to the kids when they ask us questions. And at times it gets a little weird. We can complete each other's sentences because we kind of know how the other person is thinking. Now, in 3 months, you're still growing in intimacy, are you not? You're still trying to figure each other out. We were joking a little bit and said, well, maybe now that he's been married 3 months, maybe they can do the marriage retreat next year. Hardly, right? Hardly. That's probably not the best selection. Only been married for 3 months to say, now we've figured it out in these 3 months. We have grown so intimate with one another, we have discovered all the ins and outs of marriage. Not the case. And even at 40 years, there's still discoveries. And think about this, the living God. I've known the Lord. I came to the Lord when I was in college. And so now, that's some moons ago. How many moons ago is that? Oh, that was 83. And I've been through study, and I've been through seminary degrees 3 times. But still, there's so much more to know. So much more to know. Paul says, I want to know him. And he talks about this sense of intimacy, discovery. You're on a lifelong journey of discovery. And in this context, he talks about there's a sense in which he has already addressed the issue of justification. Now, I have a strength to strive in this life because I am justified before the Lord. Therefore, guilt is taken away. Now I can have this proper standing before the Lord, and this strengthens me to move ahead. Paul would also say in this context, now there's a joy that comes with the future of heaven. Now that I realize that I'm justified, and that means that my future is secure, which is heaven, there's a joy that should come from that, and that should stimulate me to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ even more. But there's also this. There's also humility that should come from this walk as well, because as I realize, and Paul would realize, that my justification is not based on my pedigree, if you will. It is not based on my actions. It's based on the gracious redemption of God. Therefore, it causes me to be humble. As a matter of fact, so much so, this is why Paul uses a language that says, anything that gained his own reputation or anything that would cause anyone to look to him, or when he looked to himself in the past for his own righteousness, that was like refuge. So it should humble us. Why should we want intimacy with God? Because the very God of the universe has given his life that you might be saved. And I will often say this to people, and I often say it to my students as they are going through their seminary education. Despite the many years that I've known the Lord, despite the things that I've preached and taught and studied, I never want to lose that sense of a childlike discovery of God. It is absolutely arrogant and prideful to think that somehow one has discovered more about God than they need. We're in this journey. If you go back to verse 8, when Paul says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I suffer the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I might gain Christ. And what verse 10 does is the final reason for Paul's consideration, which we see in verse 8. Why? I've gained Christ, and now I can know him, the power of his resurrection, but also be conformed to his death, dying to self. And this is what we're doing in our Christian life every day. Not only is our body physically dying, but we should be spiritually striving to die to the flesh every day. And the moment we die to the flesh every day, it means we're living more according to the Spirit. This is what we strive to do. We strive to die so that we might live. And what I'm afraid happens so often is people are trying to live so much of their life here, and what they're actually doing is dying as they strive to live. And that's what's true of anyone before they know the Lord, as they're accumulating the things of the world and thinking so much about the things of the world, they're actually dying. I found this on the web first, they're accumulating. Oh. Siri was effective. I've got to turn it off. That's happened to me before. I'm speaking, I'll say something that sounds like Siri, and all of a sudden it comes on. And one time it started dictating my message, which I suppose is okay. So, dying that I might gain. This is what we strive to do. That I might be found in him, in verse 9, that I might know him. So what does Paul want us to understand? There's a certain privilege and that we have to serve the Lord. There's a reality that we can know this God in ways that are intimate. Paul wants to also correcting and misdirected zeal that ultimately has no bearing on one's spiritual life. He wants them to understand that any grasping for self-righteousness is absolutely nothing. As a matter of fact, he says it's less than nothing. It's refuge. It's dung is what he says. He wants the Philippians to understand that anything that interferes with a gracious growing walk with the Lord is worthless. As a matter of fact, not only is it worthless, he would say that it's actually harmful. Why would he say that it's harmful? Because it interferes with one's understanding of justification by faith, and what it does, it attempts to replace it with a justification by self-righteousness, and this is an affront to the gospel, and it's an affront to salvation come by the gracious sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1, if you will, of chapter 3. He says, finally, my brother, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. What is the point here? I mean, when you look at the goal of verse 1, what is he communicating? He wants them to rejoice in the Lord. How can they rejoice? Well, he gives them some example of it. He says at first we need to be aware of those who would have a false sense of the gospel that's being taught. But then, of course, he says, of course, the only way you can truly rejoice is to realize that anything you have achieved of your own is refuge before the Lord. How can you rejoice? By knowing that you now have the privilege to know the living God, and you can know him in an intimate way. So when Paul says in verse 10, that I might know him, and the word that's used here, and you may have heard it before, familiar text here, is speaking to a personal knowledge. So gnosko, that is to know by way of experience, not just simply cognitive, but he's saying, I will know by way of experience. I want to know more of who he is. So he would say, anything in my life that would hinder, anything that would prevent, anything that would stifle my development of a knowledge of God, I must put it aside. Turn with me to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, one of my favorite texts in the Bible, and often I will note it on something I've written, a note to a student, a note to a person, a card, and things like that. And I will often put on it Psalm 27:4. Psalm 27:4 says this, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I should seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Notice the psalmist, he says, here is this objective in life, and it is this. And then he gives the objective in view of a particular context. And what is that particular context? That the psalmist is facing persecution. That's why he says, if you notice verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Now, in view of that, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life, and in light of that, whom shall I dread? Then he says, in particular, verse 2, evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, adversaries and my enemies. They stumbled and fell. And then he says, because God is my defense, because he is my light, because he is my salvation, he says in verse 3, even though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear, though war rise against me. In spite of all of this, I will have a sense of confidence. Why? This confidence, because I realize that the God of the universe is on my side. And the language is similar to what Paul would say in Romans, that if God is for us, then who can be against us? It really doesn't matter. But what's interesting in verse 4, he says, there's one thing I've asked for the Lord. And what's interesting about their quest, one might naturally think, well, okay, to the psalmist, David, if you're faced with all of these difficulties, surely the one thing that you're going to ask is, Lord, fight my battles for me. Lord, deliver me from the present circumstances. Lord, deliver me from this difficulty. But that's not what he asked. And that would not have been improper, because at times he asked that in other occasions in many other psalms. Lord, fight against these people. Lord, deliver me. But here, it's not so much that he wants to be delivered from his difficulty or his heartache, but he wants to be delivered into the presence of God. And notice he says, he wants to be in the Lord's house. But what does he want to behold? The beauty of the Lord. This is a sense of intimacy, to behold the beauty of God. What does it mean, the beauty of God? Just quickly, the idea of all of God's perfections, I want to be able to meditate on them and think about them. I want to think about his attributes, and I want to think about the implication of his attributes. This is what I want. I asked the question earlier about the married men here, but I'm sure even those that are not married, all of you have been to a wedding before. I'm just assuming that's true. If you haven't been to one, you've seen one. And the question is, just go with me, take yourself to that wedding, maybe the most recent one or maybe even your own. And what happens, just like there's an aisle, and suppose you could have a wedding here if you like. And what happens when the bride comes in? The groomsmen are already lined up here, and the groom, he's a little fidgety, right? And he's wiping his brow like this from the sweat from his head, but at the same time, he's encouraged because here's this moment that he's been waiting on. He's going to be married. And what happens when the bride comes in? And there she is in the back, sort of near where the sound booth is. She comes in. What does everyone do? Someone tell me. What does everyone do? They stand up. And the question, second question, where do they look? To the bride. Forget this guy up here, right? Whatever. You know, we'll see you later. Now we want to see the bride, do you not? All eyes are fixed where? On the bride. And most people say, oh, she's so beautiful. That's such a great dress. And, of course, the ladies are having other conversations. I love her hair the way that it is right now. And they're having conversations like, oh, this color is so good. Everyone is fixed on the bride. They're beholding the beauty of the bride. And what is the groom doing? Where is he looking? Where he better be. Where is he looking? Wow, that's my wife. How did this happen? I'm so undeserving. Lord, thank you, right? He is fixed on her beauty. Now, and if someone said to her, hey, look at this sports score. Right? I'm beholding the beauty of my bride. All eyes are fixed there. And what the psalmist is saying, I want to behold the beauty of sovereignty and compassion and kindness and holiness and righteousness and providence and mercy. And the only way you can do that is, just like when that bride comes down the aisle, it means you must make a decision not to look somewhere else, but to look there. And this is even captured in the word. The word is a very intense word, to behold. The idea to be fixed. Some might even translate it to have a chained gaze. And I like that, a chained gaze. It's not a phrase that we use often. But so why would we say a chained gaze? And what it literally meant is that as you're gazing at it, you're chained down. It's one sense that you're buckled down. You're not looking elsewhere. And just like when that bride comes down the aisle, people tend to, they do this. She's coming down, and there's sort of a chain gaze. And they follow her, and they follow all the way up to here. And then maybe if dad is with her, then dad releases, and everyone is looking at her. That's a chain gaze. That's being fixed on. And the question for you men is this. Where are you looking? What has your attention? And you may be thinking, "What? You have 12 questions and we're still on number one." Because if you miss out on number one, the rest won't matter. So where are you looking? Where is your heart fixed? Where are your priorities? Where are you gaining satisfaction? Are you fixed on the beauty of God? Are you fixed on God? Are you fixed on growing in Christ? Do you desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ? Do you desire to grow in intimacy with God? Are you stimulating other brothers to have discussions about God? Or do you have new discoveries about God? Where are you fixed? Is there a chain gaze that you have on God because you want to grow in intimacy? We should appreciate God all the more when we think about who he is. You should want this. If we're going to be men that grow in intimacy, you should want what Jesus wanted. You should want what Jesus wanted, which is obedience. Obedience. A person that is growing in intimacy is a person that strives for obedience. When we look at all the accounts of John's gospel of Jesus Christ obeying, we think about it, Hebrews 5, 7 through 10, this sense that he suffered because he strove to obey. It's Luke 9 and 51, the idea that Jesus Christ looked towards Jerusalem. This, let me give you some examples from John's gospel about Jesus and obedience. John 5, 17. And you can flip through some of them with me if you want. John 5, 17, it says, the Father is working, I myself am working. John 5, 19, it says, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. John 5, 43, I have come into my Father's name. John 8, 29 says this, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Pause for a moment and give that consideration. I've read that verse. I cannot tell you how many times I read that before, hundreds of times, I'm sure, maybe even more. This idea of I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And we're to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and his example. So we strive to live a life that is pleasing to our Father in the same way that Jesus Christ strove to live a life that was pleasing to his Father. Notice John 10, 17. It says, for this reason, the Father loves me, that is, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Then in verse 18, he says, this commandment I received from my Father. Then in John chapter 12, what does he say? Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this very purpose I came to this hour. John 14, 31. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father has commanded me, get up, let us go from here. And what is happening at this moment? He is preparing to go to the cross. Here are some of his final words to his disciples. And he says, here, I do this. I will give my life. I will sacrifice so that the world may know I love the Father. So the question for you men is this. Does the world know that you love the Father? I didn't ask whether or not the world knows that you attend church. I didn't ask whether or not the world knows that you may read your Bible or study the Bible. The question is, do they know that you love the Father? Would your kids say, my dad loves the Father? Your wife would say, my husband loves the Father. Your other brothers would say, that brother loves the Father. This is a reputation you should want. Why would you want anything else? I mean, what would be superior to that than a person looking at you and saying, that man loves God? Some people, it seems like what they're striving for, they want a reputation. That man is an excellent speaker. Okay. That man is a fine theologian. That man thinks very logically. That's helpful. That man is a hard worker. We should be. Men work hard. But it should be, that man is a lover of God. There we are. And this is why he says in 14:31, get up, let us go from here. Get up and go now. This supper is over. This teaching is over. Now I am headed towards the cross to die. Because I love the Father. John 18:11. There he is. The garden. The robbers. Oh, they treat him like a robber. They come with him with torches and with clubs. And it says, we know what happened. Peter, in that moment of zeal, cuts off the ear of a servant. And he says, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? This is love. This is love. And what's interesting, go with me to Luke, if you will. Go with me to Luke chapter 9. Skip. Luke 9. And it says this. Let's begin in 50. It says, but Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against us is for us. 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. We know the story. What happened at Jerusalem? What we see referred to in John 18:11. Let us get up and go from here. He would go to die. So he is determined to go. The New King James actually says he steadfastly set his face to go. Some of you may have an ESV, and it simply says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Interesting, the NIV says Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Very strong word that's captured here, and it has this idea to be fixed when it says determined. That's why the NIV says resolutely did it. That's why King James says he steadfastly set. And this word carries this idea to be fixed, if you will. It's used in Luke 16:26. Rich man Lazarus, he says, well, there is a great chasm that is fixed between us. One cannot come to the other. It's fixed. It's set. It's determined. Nothing can change it. It's how the word is used. That's very interesting. So it tells us again, determination to be fixed. Jesus was fixed on going to Jerusalem to die. And remember when we for a moment talked about Psalm 27:4, to behold, to be fixed, a chain gaze, absolutely determined that I will behold the beauty of God. And so here, Christ was fixed. In one sense, you might say he was beholding Jerusalem, because there the glory of God would be displayed. So, question, are you growing in intimacy with God? That's our first word, intimacy. Second question for you is this. Do I find myself satisfied in the things life has to offer more than the spiritual blessings Paul described in Ephesians 1? Long question, but nonetheless necessary. And what's that word? Worldliness. 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 The world has a great deal to offer. There are many distractions that are all around us. And one can, instead of your gaze being fixed on the Lord, you can be fixed other places. There are distractions. There are recreational distractions. There are career distractions. There are educational distractions. Does it mean that one can't recreate? Does it mean that one can't educate? Does it mean that one can't do well in the career? No, it's not. But you have to ask yourself a question. Is this something that is a hindrance to me, or is it bettering me really as a person? Is it allowing me to fix my gaze on the beauty of God, or is it the opposite? And the question would be, when Paul talks about these blessings in Ephesians 1, what are the blessings? Well, let's just look there briefly. remind you of these great blessings that we have, where Paul has communicated to the church at Ephesus that they have everything that they need, and they're blessed because of what God has given them in the heavenly places. What are the blessings? Well, there's security. I am secure in Christ. And as you most likely have noted before, if you've looked at Ephesians, notice the repetition of in. Verse 3, in heavenly places. Verse 4, you're chosen in him. The end of verse 4, in love he predestined. And we might even include to it, he did it to himself. Verse 6, he bestowed in us in the beloved. And verse 7, in him we have redemption. Verse 9, at the end, he says, he purposed in him. And then the end of verse 10, in him also we have an inheritance. Verse 13, in him, after listening, we were sealed. It says, in him. We are absolutely, totally secure in the Lord. And this should say to our souls, God, thank you that my salvation is secure. Let me look to you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. What are the blessings? Well, election, of course. We're chosen before the foundation of the world. What a great blessing that is. And I realize, which is consistent with what Paul said in Philippians 3, is not based on my own righteousness. It is unconditional election. We might say this, what's another blessing? Extreme forgiveness. Extreme forgiveness, because in verse 8 it says, which he lavished on us, that is, to be lavished upon, that is, to be showered on. It's as if one is standing under the Niagara Falls, if you will. It's as if one is standing under Victoria Falls, and it's coming upon us and coming upon us, this great forgiveness. Let me pause for a moment. How many of you are thankful that the Lord has forgiven you? Amen. Oh my, where would we be without forgiveness? And not only forgiveness in the sense that now we enter into salvation, but forgiveness in the process of sanctification. Because it doesn't end in that initial time. I remember when I cried out to the Lord there at the University of Cincinnati, Lord, take control of my life. And God lavished forgiveness upon me. But since that time, time and time and time again, God has forgiven me. It's lavished upon us continually. And not only these blessings, but we have an inheritance with the Lord. And it cannot be taken away. In verse 11, we have the hope of a future because we look to the future. There's a pledge by the Holy Spirit. And we see that in verse 13. The Holy Spirit of promise, he's a pledge that your salvation will be realized. And not only that, in verses 19 to 20, we have power to live the Christian life. We see that. It's based on this great power that we have. So the question is, what are the blessings? What's true throughout this passage? It's evident. But what is worldliness, though? I mean, with all these blessings, one initially would look at it and say, why would I want to substitute anything for this? But there is a sense, what is worldliness? And it's pretty simple. Worldliness is a temporal mindset and not an eternal one. It's when we're thinking so much about the here and now and not thinking with a perspective that says eternal. It's amazing how sometimes we really understand this principle in the natural realm, don't we? Oh, in the natural realm, we understand it. So what do? We get an education because we're thinking about the future. We save. We have a savings account because we're thinking about the future. You start a retirement plan because you're thinking about the future. You just don't, at least you shouldn't, be spending all of your money now. You put some away because you think about the future. What's going to happen when I retire? So I think about the future. How will I live? What investments can I work on now? And so whatever ways you may prepare for your future, you do it. We understand the principle for the most part because we practice it all the time. But isn't it interesting how somehow we can at least turn off that principle when it comes to things eternal? We think, okay, I'll work until this age and then I'll retire. But there's going to come a point in this life when we will retire from this life. We can no longer work for the Lord. The time is gone. And the question will be, what investment have we made in the future? I see a lot of things, emails come my way, and other advertisements come my way. I'm sure that they have noticed maybe some other websites where I've gone to look into things like this. So now all of a sudden I get flooded with these things. And they'll say retirement planning program, you know, at this hotel, we'll give you dinner. Come and hear the plan for this. How to retire in the lap of luxury, sort of things like this. I'm not sure how it's going to happen with what I make to retire in the lap of luxury. It's not. And things like this come my way all the time, thinking about retirement. As a minister, you think about it, I think, differently. Maybe before I knew the Lord, I would have thought about, as a matter of fact, I did. When I was going to go to the military, I thought, this is great. I'll graduate. I'll be 22 when I graduate. I'll do 20 years with the military. I'll retire at 42. I'll have my full benefits, and maybe I'll take on another career for another 10. I'll retire again at 52, and I'll travel the world. I'll have a house and a white picket fence and a Labrador and a German Shepherd, and this is what I'll do. And that was the plan. And in one sense, I was on course until guess what happened? The Lord intervened, amen, and he saved me. And then once he saved me, he realized that is a lousy retirement plan. I have a better one for you. Work until you cannot work anymore for my kingdom. As a matter of fact, you may be working until you have no strength left, and then what you do is that you'll die, and then you'll enter into a true retirement plan. You'll enter into true rest. Because initially before, this is what I'll do. 52, it'll be great. I'll go back to Florida. I'll get a home right on the golf course. This will be wonderful. Right on the 18th hole. The Lord says, no. No, that's not a retirement plan. Retirement is you work with all your might, with all your strength, with all your heart, and you love me that way, and you have an effect on people throughout your life. Now, of course, let me correct something. I do have a retirement plan. Okay? Some point in time, I may not be able to do this. I'm hoping my scenario, I mean, if I could orchestrate life the way I would like to, like, one day be doing something like this and, you know, get on a plane and be at 35,000 feet. And they nudge me, and I don't wake up. And I've just gone to be with the Lord. That would be wonderful for me. I'd be teaching somewhere, and I just go home that day and say, hey, I need to take a nap, and I just don't wake up. That would be just spectacular. It really would be. Now, I'm hoping that it doesn't happen for another 35 years, but nonetheless, that would be my scenario. Do you understand? It really would be to influence people for gospel life. That is a wonderful retirement. And you say, wait a minute, but this is what you do for your life. It's full time. It's vocational. You can do the same thing, and you should be doing the same thing. On what basis do you say that? What does Peter tell us? We're all a part of a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, you may not have an office with your name on it that says lead pastor or associate pastor. You may not have that, but you are a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has called you to make a contribution to kingdom work. And there are people that I know, several that I work with at my church, they have retired from their careers. And now they're busier than they were in their careers. And one gentleman that I know that works with me pretty closely, a retired judge, and he says, can you put me to work? I said, absolutely, I can put you to work. And now he travels with me sometimes to our Grace Advanced churches, and when we get a call, I say, well, you can talk to him about that situation, and can you go visit this church for me? Can you do this for me? And he's involved in kingdom work. And yes, he had a retirement plan, a literal one for this life. But he's investing in a retirement plan that is eternal. He's influencing lives. Now, someone like that could have said, okay, that's it for me. I'll head to Arizona, New Mexico, Florida, and I'll get in that, you know, active life community, and I'll get a place that's on the golf course, and I'll play bingo and checkers and shuffleboard and live a miserable life. Or invest in the kingdom. But when you're worldly, you don't think like that. Because your life is here. And sometimes we think worldly means, you know, the person that is living this lifestyle that's questionable, and people look at them and their behavior, and they're out late hours, so they think that's worldly. Well, that's a form of it. But there are people in the church who are worldly people because they're bound to the here and now too much than they should be. They don't think with the perspective of the future. I have a third question before we take a break. And it's this. What price am I willing to pay for the blessing? Now, let's make sure you understand. The blessing that Paul refers to is one that is given to us by God's grace, unconditional election. But what I'm referring to now, the blessing that is, how do I experience it, though? All these things are true. I can't work for security. I can't work for God's lavish love. I don't work for my inheritance. I don't work for this hope. I don't work for this pledge. But we can experience it more in the here and now. That's called sanctification. So make sure you understand what I'm saying. What am I willing to pay for this blessing? What I mean by that is, what am I willing to give up? And of course, that word is sacrifice. What am I willing to sacrifice so that I can experience this blessing more? What am I willing to give up so I can behold the beauty of God more? What am I willing to give up so that I can experience the love of God more? What will I sacrifice so that I can be less of a worldly person and more of a person that thinks eternally? And a word is obvious. It's sacrifice. This is what we see throughout Scripture, this willingness to sacrifice. We hear it all the time. And, of course, some of our key words, I must give up time. Time. The Scripture is clear. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us to be wise and not unwise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So let's start in reverse. Do you believe that the days are evil? Oh, absolutely. We must then redeem the time. How do I buy back the time? I was just sharing with my students on Thursday, and we were talking about the issue of time and how time can be misspent, if you will, and to look at time as a currency. And what we need to do is invest that time in things that will give us some return. Where do you spend your time? How do you invest in things that are eternal? That's the question for you to grapple with personally in your own closet and your own time with the Lord. What are your goals when it comes to sacrifice, aspirations that you have, and can some of them be set aside for things that are eternal? What are the desires of your heart that you can say, this is my passion, but should it be? What about your preferences, things that you may even prefer in ministry or in the church that I need to set aside? What about preferences in my relationship with my wife or with my friends that I need to set aside? What about the comforts of life that sometimes we strive for? Am I willing to give up some of those comforts so that I can make more of an impact on things eternal? No, I've been fortunate to do a number of traveling for the Lord and for kingdom work, and I've been to places around the world, and I was just sharing even last night about other places that I'm going over the Christmas break. have one trip that's coming up to Africa. It's pretty aggressive. I'm going to visit 5 countries in about 2 weeks to see missionaries and develop relationships with other ministries that maybe we can partner with. And I'm going to leave late. Have a great family gathering with extended family on Thanksgiving Day, and eat a lot of the things that we tend to do on Thanksgiving, and they'll drop me off at the airport that night at about 11 p.m., and I'll be on my way to Addis Ababa, headed to Ethiopia. Well, actually, Addis Ababa, then I'll go down to Madagascar, make my way back up to Ethiopia in visiting these countries. I've seen a lot of people, a lot of cultures, but I've also been to places like Haiti. And I never forget the first time I visited in Haiti. You know, as a kid, you grew up reading National Geographic or seeing specials about it and how some people live there. Then we crossed the border into the Dominican Republic, and the Dominican Republic can be both worlds. You go into Santo Domingo and you feel like, well, this is sort of like Los Angeles here. But if you go into some of the barrios where people are really destitute, it's another world. But one thing that stood out for me, and this happened now, it's over 10 years ago, is a pastor that I met there, and he wanted me to see his new home. And he said, just come over to his home, and he wanted me to see it. And I thought, wow, this is great. He was so excited about it. And he lived in one of the barrios, and I'm thinking, well, my expectations weren't very high, but I wanted to rejoice with him. And he says, I just finished building it, and he had 3 kids, and he went to his home, and I never forget, he wanted to give me a soda, and I don't drink sodas, and he says, but I want to give you this soda, and I never forget, it was the best, like, Coca-Cola I've ever had. Because I was also thinking, this costs him like 50 cents to buy this thing. Does he really have that? And he showed me his home, and I will never forget it, sitting there. And he thought, look at it. You know, he just had this very sincere smile on his face, and he was so thankful for what the Lord has given him. And I sat about, you know, I was here, and he was maybe just with a first row of chairs. And that was sort of the width of the home. And he said, over here is like where the kids will be, sort of their bedroom, and not separated by soundproof walling. It was separated by curtains that he just pulled. He says, now my wife can have a little kitchen area. And we walked over here, and little propane stoves that we used to take with us when we go camping. 2 burners that are right there. And here is our place over here. And I saw it and I thought, he has such the joy of the Lord in his face, because he was serving the Lord. And for him, it was a palatial mansion. I mean, for him, it was the White House, because he saw how God had provided for him. And there was this great sense of satisfaction that was on his face, because he realized that God had saved him, and now he was doing the ministry, and now he was preaching the gospel. And I forget going to the church where he preached, and there it was, and it was just, you know, the roof was just tin, sheets of tin, like that. And he says, look what the Lord has given us here. And that's where he preached the gospel. And you can imagine summertime in Haiti, and so everybody has their little fan like this, and they're still very formal. He preaches in a full suit and tie and everything else unto the Lord, and I just thought, wow, that's an eternal mindset. That's an eternal mindset. I have what I have, and it's from God's gracious hand. And what I have, I appreciate it. And I'm going to use it to the glory of God. Does it mean that the pastor whose sanctuary seats 5,000 and has the latest of lighting and everything else, that that's wrong? Of course not. Not at all. Does it also mean, and I know people like that, that live in places that are quite stellar, and they have all sorts of resources, are they less spiritual? Of course not. It's all about the mindset. But some of those people I know that if they lost it in the moment, their life does not go with it. Their identity does not go with it. And some of those same people I know that they invest in kingdom work. God has given them those resources to invest in kingdom work. So when we think about sacrifice, what are we willing to give up for things that are eternal? You have to determine that. Father, thank you for this time that we've had to consider these principles, to answer these questions. And I pray that you might use them for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.